I guess in the as we start this out, because this whole section here is the reason why the book of James is considered the wisdom book of the New Testament. He talks a lot about wisdom throughout, right? Remember when we were reading in the first chapter, and after we talked about the testing of your faith, developing steadfastness that has its perfect work so that you can be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But at the same time, if you're lacking in wisdom, right? So there's the first mention of wisdom in the book is in verse 5, and he says, ask from God. God loves to give wisdom, right? He will gladly give you wisdom. He's not going to chide you for not having enough wisdom, for recognizing that you don't have enough wisdom. He's not going to scold you and say, you should be more wise by now. He's going to go, oh, okay, I'm glad that you see that. So James is just, he is constantly referring back and echoing the Proverbs. So wisdom, this is why it's called the wisdom book of the New Testament. But this chapter in particular, this section here in chapter 3, is just this concentrated discussion from a New Testament perspective on wisdom. And before we get into it, I want us to stop and think for a moment about somebody maybe that you know or you have known that's been in your life that you considered to be particularly wise. And maybe just think for a moment or share for a moment, what was it about that individual that strikes you as far as their wisdom goes? Like why, talk about that for a moment. Think with me. Who is it that you considered to be wise in your life? Could be a parent or a teacher or whatever, but why does it strike you so much as with their wisdom? Yeah.
Well, it was my stepfather for sure. He was.
It's a stepfather.
My stepfather.
Okay.
He was quiet. His tongue didn't get in the way.
Okay.
He was very observant of other people and what they cared for. He actually was a manager. And he could tell you about anybody's life. He would listen.
Okay.
And when he spoke, it was important. What he said was very valuable, often, like, if it was in the work situation, often just summarizing and providing a clear path after he heard everything that was said.
Okay.
He was a man of few words, but he knew what everybody else was caring about because he listened.
Okay. Can I hear that a little bit? Just somebody who he listened. He didn't. I'm guessing I take it from your description. He didn't talk a lot. He wasn't verbose.
No,
but when he spoke, people listened. But
so,
yeah.
What do you think?
Yeah.
And he'd say, I think y'all, whatever.
Yeah.
But he was a servant too. He was behind the scenes, at church and at the Elks Club, serving food and all this kind
sure.
of stuff. He was great.
So it sounds this is reminiscent to me of chapter 1, verse 19, right? Of those who are slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And that is itself all derived from, you guessed it, Proverbs, right? So there's that element. Who else? Can think of somebody in your life that's just has struck you as wise and yeah.
I never saw that.
Yeah. So it's, it almost sounds like that kind of that biblical word of insight. He had insight and understanding of God's word. And when we talk about wisdom, we kind of go back and look at the notes of when we were in chapter 1, verse 5, that idea of wisdom, of the skill to be able to live out the principles that are of God's word in a skilled way in one's life. And that's, and it draws people attention. Anyone else have one that they'd like to share? Or it's just a way for us to start thinking about wisdom here. But
how about you?
Well, honestly, the person that strikes me more than anything is our pastor. He's a very wise man. Someone who is kind of those principles of slow to speak, quick to hear. Oftentimes, we deal with a lot of really hard situations as pastor elders and dealing with complicated things. And so the practicing Proverbs 18 of hearing both sides, of not being too quick to jump into one particular case until, because the Proverbs 18 reminds us that the first person to present their case, they sound right until they're allowed to be cross-examined. And so it's just those principles, and Jeff leads the team very well in that, but he also listens. And so I think that he would strike me as one that I would put out there as somebody who is wise. I ask this question just because this passage is about and it's directed towards those who would consider themselves wise, and if you look at the very beginning, I'll read this passage. But if you look at the very beginning, it starts out with a very pointed question. It's a challenge, really. It's a challenge. Who is wise and understanding among you? Okay, so this is a blanket question to his readers, to evaluate oneself, particularly if you count yourself as those or as one who would be considered wise, and so it's helpful to start thinking about, okay, what do I consider wise in my mind? We've talked about listening, right? I've heard that one's knowledge of Scripture, what else comes to mind when we think about wisdom? Being slow to speak. What else? Okay. Yeah, so considering and we could add to this list, obviously, right? There's a tremendous amount of literature in the Old Testament that deals with wisdom. Obviously, you can go to the book of Job, which is wisdom literature, and Job is very different than the Proverbs, right? Job is about understanding that sometimes we can't understand, right? That we just have to rest in God's providential sovereignty and trust him, and that is wisdom. And so when we're thinking about, okay, how do I evaluate, am I wise? Do I consider myself to be wise? And maybe you don't, but if you do, or if you're thinking about, okay, what does it mean to be wise? This is a passage for us, okay? This is a concentrated look at wisdom, and I just want to read this passage, and we'll just look at some of these things, because this is it presents a contrast between true wisdom, biblical wisdom, godly wisdom, and false wisdom. And so it's possible for somebody to think that they're wise, and they're not wise. They have a completely different kind of wisdom in mind. And so what we're going to see here is we're going to see a contrast between true wisdom and false wisdom. So listen to the passage and we'll kind of dive into it. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Okay? So what started as a challenge of wisdom ends where? The last thing that we heard was not about wisdom. It was about peace. Does that surprise you at all? That that's where this passage goes? How much of this passage that I just read was about what we think about when we think about wisdom? When we think about wisdom, we think about speaking. We think about being able to figure out hard circumstances and have insight into difficult cases and, you know, all that stuff that I think about wisdom. You know, when we go to somebody wise because we're dealing with an issue and we don't know what to do, and so this person is wise, they'll know what to do. But listen to the list again. Peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, sincere. You look up toward in verse 13, meekness that comes from wisdom. These are not intellectual properties. These are not, I can figure out this hard case, I can crack this hard nut. This is all like character qualities, and this is all after effects, the splash effects of somebody who is wise, summarized in a proverb at the end, which says, the fruit or a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So where is he going in this? He's going in the end that a peace. And he's connecting peace and wisdom, because in the very next passage, beginning in chapter 4, some actually, you know, kind of couple this together into one section. He asks the question, what causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. I mean, he's getting at the heart of something that's going on in the people that he's writing to. There is an overflow of dissension and fighting and quarreling among God's people. And he wants to deal with that. He wants there to be peace. And so he goes to wisdom. And he says the overflow, the effects of true wisdom is peace. You will know somebody who is wise by whether or not they cause chaos around them and in God's people, and in God, if they cause controversy or if they cause peace. That is a test of one's wisdom. Do you cause peace? Do you make peace? Do you seek after peace? Is that the effect of what you do in the people around you? Or do you stir up things? Have you ever known somebody who just stirs things up? Who it just seems like a fight always follows them? They're just, you know, they're just this strife that kind of just goes in. They come to this place or this place, and it's just once again, as a pastor, I have to have hard conversations with people, and we have to have hard conversations as an elder board with individuals who are like this at times. And do you know what I've noticed about certain people that are like this? Is that they seem to have a complaint about every church that they've been to. And they don't see that the common denominator is not the church, but it's them. Okay? And yet they would be one who would be here in verse 13, who is wise and understanding? And they would say, me. Me. And so what James is trying to do is he's trying to challenge his readers to understand, okay, this is what true wisdom looks like. This is what the world's view of wisdom looks like. The world at that time, wisdom, there's kind of the Greek thought of wisdom that was intellectual, that had to do with how much knowledge you had. And to a certain extent, you can't be wise without knowing the Word of God. But at the same time, I can just tell you that as a guy that's gone to seminary and has been around a lot of smart people, there is a difference between being really smart in the Scripture and being very wise in the Scripture. There's a total difference. You have some great teachers who know the Word inside and out. They're so smart. They are so intelligent, and they can know theology inside and out, and yet they can be the ones that blow up churches for no good reason, no good reason, except that they want to get things done their way right now rather than as it should be, and how at what I kind of committed to do as I left seminary, because I was warned about this, that, you know, you leave seminary with a zeal for the truth, with a zeal for what the Word of God says about the church and about ministry and all, and life and all of that. And when you come into a church, the single greatest temptation of a pastor is to change everything too quickly. You see problems, you see something that, you know, needs to be more made healthy, and so you just go, all right, I've got the reins of the ship, and here we go, and I'm just going to turn it, and all of a sudden what happens? Everybody falls off the side of the ship. And so that's caused the death of church pastors out of seminary 1 to 2 years. They try to change everything too fast. They might be legitimate problems, but what they have in knowledge cannot be made up for because they lack wisdom. And so even when you see a problem, this is the same thing in your own family, sometimes turning the ship very slowly so that you keep the passengers on the ship and you make slow changes and you have a 5-year goal, a 5-year horizon rather than a 5-month horizon. Because when you're dealing with people, when you're dealing with churches, particularly the older the church, and we're coming up on 50 years next year, okay, you're dealing with people who have been used to doing things the same way or that way for a long time, and you can't come in and just start changing everything at once. You have to use wisdom, and I've seen this. Book smart, theology smart, scripture smart doesn't make wise. Okay, that's why. I haven't even gotten into the text yet, but I'm just running. Okay, I'm sorry. This is the way my mind works sometimes. If you look at Colossians for a moment, and you look at Colossians 1, this is, you know, Paul's prayer for the Colossians. And whenever Paul prays for a church, pay attention, because this is what he wants for believers. This is an apostle's prayer for believers. And so we'd be good to pay attention to say, like, okay, what would he pray for me about? And I think these are prayers that are for us too. These are insights into what we need as believers. And in verse 9 of Colossians 1, he says, "And so from the day we heard of you and your faith and all that, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking," and get this, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Spiritual wisdom and understanding. In other words, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in something that results in wise thinking, an ability to principalize God's truth, to understand how the rubber meets the road, and then understanding how to take those principles and put them into daily practice. That's the idea there. But what's the purpose of that? Verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. If wisdom doesn't compute into a worthy walk, then guess what? You do not have true wisdom. Wisdom that does not lead to a worthy walk is not true wisdom. That's James's point in this passage. Who is wise and understanding among you? What does he say? It sounds very reminiscent of chapter 2. What profit, he says, is there if someone says, I have faith, but does not have what? Works. And now he says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it. Let him demonstrate. It's the same thing. If you have faith, demonstrate it by your works. If you have wisdom, if you think you're wise, show it. Show it. And that's where he is trying to get people to understand the difference between being wise and being wise in your own eyes. He's trying to call out the fakers. He's trying to call out those who think they're wise, but they're not, to examine themselves and to consider what true wisdom looks like. Being wise in one's own eyes is someplace that's something that's all over the Old Testament. You think of Proverbs 3:7, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. So somebody who is wise in their own eyes would rather than fear the Lord and turning away from evil, they would be compromised. They would not have an honor and a reverence for the Lord as the Holy One of Israel. Proverbs 26, verse 12, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes, who thinks himself to be wise? I have it. Everybody should come to me. I have the answers. There's more hope for a fool than for him. Why? Why would there be more hope for a fool than for one who is wise in his own eyes? Yeah. The fool might listen, but the wise person doesn't think he's a fool. He is a fool, but because he's self-deceived, he doesn't think he's a fool, and so he's going to already shut up his ears. He's not going to listen. Scary. This is where Paul went in Romans chapter 1. As part of the progress of the hardening effect of sin, he makes the statement in verse 22 of Romans 1 that those who were giving themselves over to idolatry were claiming to be wise, but instead they became fools. This is who James is talking to. He's trying to open up their eyes. He's trying to get people to think for a moment about whether or not they really understand what wisdom is. And so he says there's a distinction between wise people and people who think they're wise. And if you want to know and if you want to make that distinction, you have to demonstrate that wisdom. Just like faith, wisdom is going to be shown not just claimed. You think yourself wise, you have to look at the outcome of your wisdom to determine whether or not you're really wise or not. Just like you have to look at the outcome of your faith to determine whether or not your faith is really real. Because faith can't be seen. It has to be shown. Wisdom can be claimed. But ultimately, it's gonna prove itself out by its fruit. What fruit is it? What does it produce? And when you consider that just before this, at the end of his discussion on the tongue, do you remember what he said? Does a spring, verse 11, pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond produce fresh water. In other words, you can't get good things out of bad things, right? Good things produce good things, bad things produce bad things, but you can't get something good out of something bad. So if you have false wisdom, you are going to get out of that its fruit. If you have true wisdom, it will produce its fruit. You will know the kind of wisdom that you have by your life. That's the point that he's trying to make. He's already set it up right before with dealing with the tongue, and now he's going into the heart of the matter, which is wisdom. And now he's going to apply it in chapter four with all the fights and the quarrels and the controversies going on in the church. This isn't random. Were you going to say something? Okay, it almost looked like you were going to raise your hand. Okay, does that make sense? And so when he talks about this, he's going, you're going to see somebody's outcome of somebody's wisdom through their behavior. You show it. And you're going to see it through one's meekness. He says, by his good conduct, by his life, let him show his works, but in a specific manner. The manner of showing it is not to show it, right? You could have somebody who really wants to show that they're wise, and they're going to do all kinds of things to try to convince you of it. But meekness, you know what another word for meekness is? Yes, humility. That's the way that some translations translate this term, meekness. This is not good works put on for show. This is good works done in a manner of meekness, of humility. It's not about me. I'm not the point in this. I'm trying to get out of the way. That's the heart of somebody who has true wisdom. So you show your wisdom in your life through your behavior and through your meekness. Now, we're going to contrast that for a moment. And we don't have time to go all these different passages, but maybe I'll just show one in Galatians. I don't have them all up on there. I ran out of time this week, so we're going to have to just use our Bibles. Man, I'm so sorry that you have to use your Bible. But, you know, let's take a hard situation for a moment. Somebody who is a brother or sister who is caught in sin. Hard situation, right? Something that you would rather probably run from than have to deal with, right? And so what is it that Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him, get this, in a spirit of what? Gentleness, the same word used here, meekness. Gentleness. Gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Hey, that's a good test for wisdom. The one who is wise in his own eyes has no problem going up and scolding, reprimanding, calling back to repentance, but they're often tempted in other ways, tempted to pride, tempted to judge, tempted to be harsh. The one who is truly wise is the one who is willing to go and rescue someone who is caught in transgression, but he goes in humility, understanding his own weakness, understanding his own prevalence for getting sucked into something himself. Meekness, humility, not thinking of yourself higher than you should. That's actually Philippians chapter 2, right? Think of yourself as more important than you ought to, right? So that's this idea of meekness. Now, as we go in here, he starts to contrast real humility real wisdom with this false wisdom. And the question is, which one are we relying on? Which one do we rely on? Are we relying on the wisdom of the world, or are we relying on the wisdom of God? This was Paul's challenge to the Corinthians in chapter 1, in verse 18. Remember, he's saying, I'll go here as well, I know. He says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It's foolish, it's moronic, literally the moronos in Greek, that's where we get moron from. People who believe in the cross are morons, is what the world says. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now, I'm going to stop there because we could go on and we could read the whole passage. It goes all the way down to through chapter 2. But, I mean, the point he's trying to make is this: there is this sharp contrast between God's wisdom and man's wisdom, and they both look idiotic to each other. The world looks at the wisdom of God, and it's stupid. It's idiotic. Why would anybody believe that? Why would anybody act that way? Why would anybody be meek? Why would anybody think about other people as more important than themselves? Why would people do that? That's not how you make it in this world. This is not how it works. And so the contrast, this is the contrast. And so he's asking us to consider, what are we relying on? And he goes in verse 14 to talk about the manner that false witness presents itself in. We saw that true wisdom is going to be meek. That's its manner. So what's the manner of false wisdom? Well, he says it's bitter jealousy. He says, verse 14, I'm still in 1 Corinthians. And now I'm in Hebrews. He says, verse 14, but if you have, and then he says, bitter jealousy. Now, the word for jealousy, zelos, it's where we get our word for zeal, and it's translated that way in a good way in Scripture. John 2, remember when Jesus turned over the money changer tables in the temple early in his ministry, and it quotes from the book of Zechariah. He says, zeal for my house has consumed me. That this is the same word for zeal. So this is a passion or a desire that can be directed either in a positive way, but it can also be directed in a negative way. How do we know which one it is? Well, because he puts in this word bitter. It's bitter. And so when we talk about zealousness in a negative way, it moves from zeal that's directed towards God, the truth, people in a positive sense, and it turns selfward, and it becomes envy, desire for oneself rather than desire for God and his honor. It becomes oneself. It's bitter jealousy. This is what fuels the falsely wise. self, what we want for ourselves. This is the reason in chapter 4 he's going to say that the things that cause quarrels and fights among you is that your passions are at war within you. You desire, you don't have, you covet, you cannot obtain, and that all results in fighting and quarreling and, you know, murder and all of this. It's because you want, and you want it for yourself. So it's, you're fueled by that. This is its manner. It's a bitter desire to have something for oneself. And then also, selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. What does that mean? This is a word that it's interesting outside of this text, or outside of the scripture. Actually, you know what? I'm thinking a different word, but I'll get there in a minute. But the idea of selfish ambition is trying to work something out for your own personal advantage. Okay? So you think of how you're going to set something up so that you gain from this. Like somebody who goes into politics, but they go into politics for the fame, for the glory, to try to work it out so that they get they get the accolades, they get the this, they get the that. It's like it's something like that, where they're not going in this direction to serve. They're going in this direction to be served. That's selfish ambition. There is a kind of godly ambition that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. But oftentimes, when we see this ambition in Scripture, the word ambition that's used, it's not used in a positive sense. I've used the word ambition with my boys because I want them to be ambitious. I want them to dream. I want them to be driven to things. But ambition from a worldly standpoint is an ambition that's directed towards who? Self. And that is how you tell true wisdom from false wisdom. The false wisdom is the ambition that's driven to position oneself for oneself rather than for other people. Yeah.
This discussion just makes me think how unselfish Jesus Christ was.
Yes. Yeah.
And he was just the definition of unselfishness.
Right.
Nothing was for himself. He had everything before he came.
Right. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to the point where he gives his life as a ransom for many.
And the joy before him.
Right.
And the joy before him was to bring us to the Father.
Right. So it's just, I mean, that's why if you want the true personification of wisdom, you look to Christ, who is himself, by the way, Ephesians 2, our peace, who brought the two together in one body, the church. The Edmund Heber wrote of this particular word. He says, the basic thought of the term seems to be that of one who for personal advantage works to promote a definite cause in an unethical manner. It thus denotes a party spirit or factiousness. Someone who manipulates for his own advantage. Someone who has his own team self, and team people who are on my side, right? And then everything you do is towards promoting self, promoting my team. And so this is why the result is the opposite of peace. You have factions when you have people who are more interested in being right than in getting it right. Another guy that is very wise said that early on when I first started to get to know him, and that's Steve Hatter, where we had some not peace going on, and his whole focus in the reconciliation process was not so that one person could finally be proven to be right, but are both people willing to get it right so that we can make peace? and that he was trying, that was his aim. He was one who was a peacemaker. Okay. Steve was trying to make peace. And the question was whether or not you had people who were more interested in proving themselves that they were the right ones, that they had not done something wrong, that they weren't a contributor to a problem. And the other person was, if you're there, you're not a peacemaker. And you're certainly not meek. Because meekness is willing to kind of relinquish your right to be right. Out of peace, okay? That's the point. And selfish ambition is that drive to manipulate circumstances, even unethically, to get your way, to be proven right. This is how false wisdom works. And so what ends up happening, and we don't have time to go all the passages here, but they all deal with that same idea. But what ends up happening is that the person who thinks that they're wise, guess what they tend to do? They tend to want people to know that they're wise. They boast. The people who are the most wise, do you ever notice? They don't really talk about themselves very much. They tend to not promote themselves. But the people who think they're wise, but they're not, they have no problem promoting themselves as being wise. And so he's going, listen, you know, verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, right? This is where it's coming from, in your hearts. Do not boast. If that's you, if that's your manner, you're driven by jealousy, envy, if you're driven by selfish ambition, don't boast about yourself being wise, because guess what? You become a liar to the truth. Your fruit, what's coming out of your wisdom, is envy, ambition, selfish ambition. That's coming out. So if you boast about being wise, you're lying. You're not wise. That's what he's saying. Don't boast about it. To boast about one's wisdom while being driven by these things is to lie about the truth. And he says that the where this comes from, the origin of all of this, where does this false wisdom come from? Verse 15, he says, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above. I'm going to deal with that point in a little bit later, okay? So we'll skip over that part. But it's not that kind of wisdom. So what kind of wisdom is it? He gives three terms. It's earthly. And by that, he means it's the opposite of coming down from above. What does that mean? Where might above be? Heaven. So it's the opposite of heaven. It's earthly. It pertains to the earth. It pertains to the world. It's earthly. It's coming from the world of the earth rather than from the realm of heaven. We could say it comes from the world. It also, he says, is unspiritual. And I do want to see this really quick. In 1 Corinthians, this term is used. This is probably the clearest way that we can understand what he means by this. It's unspiritual. Some might translate it as natural. But what we mean by that is that it comes from the realm of the fallen human nature. It's the nature that is not endowed by the Holy Spirit with spiritual life. If you look at 1 Corinthians 2, you know, this is coming out of wisdom, right? Or the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world conversation. You know, verse 6 of chapter 2, 1 Corinthians says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. So he's talking about this wisdom that comes from God, and he does impart it to the wise, He says, later on, he goes, verse 11, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." Who is going to be wise in the wisdom of God except the person who has been informed by the Spirit of God? It's like you can't understand what's in a person's heart except the spirit of the person. Same thing with God. You can't know what's in God's heart and God's mind unless God's Spirit imparts it to you. And so in verse 12, he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world," that's where worldly wisdom comes from, "but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." And here we get to this word. The natural person, the unspiritual person. He's not talking about, you know, I'm, you know, unspiritual, like immature. He's talking about the one who does not have the impartation of the Spirit. The Spirit is not enlightening them. The Spirit has not changed them. They are natural. In other words, we could say they are the person in Adam, with Adam's fallen nature. The old man's fallen nature, that's the natural person. That's the unspiritual person, as opposed to the spiritual person, he says. The natural person, the unspiritual person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? They're foolishness to him. He can't understand it because he does not have the Spirit of God imparting that wisdom. He is unspiritual. He is uninformed by the Spirit. That's what that means. He's blind to it. They have to be spiritually discerned, meaning they have to, the Holy Spirit has to impart that knowledge and that wisdom. And so the wisdom that is driven by envy and selfish ambition is a wisdom of the world, and it is unspiritual in nature. It doesn't come from the Spirit. It comes from the natural man, and so we could say it's equal to the flesh. And then he calls it one other thing. He says it is demonic. This is where he gets to the heart of the matter. It's earthly, it's unspiritual, and it comes from the realm of demons. 1 Timothy 4:1 talks about how there are doctrines of demons, false doctrine. False doctrine is the machinations of human beings, but it's powered and inspired by the demon realm, by the great deceiver and those who are of his horde, who would want to deceive people with false ideas about the truth. And the same thing here, false ideas about wisdom do not come from God, they come from the demons. And so you might call this the devil. You have the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. All right here in this passage, dealing with wisdom. Like, where does this false wisdom come from? Driven by envy and selfish ambition, selfishness, that, as we're going to see in a moment, results in strife and controversy and vile deeds and all of that. This comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is its origin. And as he gets into verse 16, he says, this is its result. This is what happens, the effects of this kind of wisdom. "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Disorder, restlessness, instability. This is the same word that James uses to describe the one who doubts, who asks God for wisdom in verse 5, right? He's, you know, if you're lacking wisdom, ask, but don't doubt at the same time. The doubter is called unstable, like the waves of the sea. He's going back and forth. Do I want God or do I want the world? Do I want what God has to offer or do I want what the world has to offer? The disorder, that's the same idea. He calls the tongue that. It is a restless evil. full of deadly poison, he says. The same idea. And now he's talking about the effects of worldly, earthly, false wisdom is that it creates that kind of restless, unstable disorder. This is the same term that's used in places like Luke 21, 1 Corinthians 14, for the concept of anarchy, of insurrection. It's that which rebels against authority, which rebels against structure and against peace. 1 Corinthians 14, remember, is the place where he's going, God is not a God of disorder, but a God of order, of peace. So instead of using your spiritual gifts for showiness and just because you want people to see that you have these showy gifts, you're creating disorder, and God's not a God of disorder. You're going against structure. You're going against stability in the church. You're creating disorder. And so you can tell somebody with false wisdom by the disorder that they create in other people's lives, in the church, factions. That's why Titus talks about warning a factious man once and twice, and then basically saying, you can't be here anymore, because God wants his people to be united together in peace, maintaining the spirit of peace the bonds of the spirit and the spirit of peace, right? Ephesians 2:3. And you can't do that with a factious person who's trying to divide people and get people to be to join parties against other people. You can't have that. That's worldly false wisdom. Yeah.
Reminds me, I have a cross reference here.
Yeah.
Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour.
Yes. Yes. And because we know that this kind of wisdom comes from Satan and the devil, and the demons, if we're walking kind of numbly, nonchalantly, that's why it's be sober-minded. You can't live in this world comfortably. You can't be on green status. You kind of have. I've used this analogy before. You kind of always have to be walking around in like status orange. We're not status red. It's not like nuclear, but we're not at peace. We're not at peace in terms of the world. We're walking around, and this is not our home, and it's a hostile world, hostile to the truth, hostile to the people of the truth, and we have to be aware of that, because when we kind of put our defenses down, it's where we open ourselves up to spiritual attack and deception. And he says, what also results? Disorder and every evil practice. Basically, just this multifaceted manifestation. Out of this kind of wisdom comes not just disorder and factiousness, but an allowance for all different kinds of sins. It allows for it, because ultimately sin is selfish. And if you're driven by envy, you're driven by selfish ambition, you're looking to get what you want, it's going to produce itself in all kinds of ways. So if you look back at chapter at the beginning of the passage, the wise person, the understanding person, shows his wisdom by his good conduct done in meekness. The one who has false wisdom is driven by jealousy, selfish ambition that comes from the world, the flesh, the devil, and you can see it in the disorder that it causes, the factiousness, the divisions that ensue, and the practices that result in behavior. You see it. So it comes back to, you know, what do you see wisdom being? Who are we thinking of as a wise person? It's going to be shown and seen before it's ever heard. You're going to see it manifested in the person's life. And next time what we'll do is we'll look at the other side. We'll see the comparison. Okay? Any last thoughts or questions? Or
Mm-hmm. I don't know if that makes any sense, but I never thought of it.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah. And I get that. I think that's an effect of being able to skillfully apply the word in difficult situations, but the result, what you're after, is you're after people who know how to walk in a manner that worthy of the Lord, right? That's what Paul's prayer was for the Colossians: be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And the person who can bring scripture to bear and help you do that would be one who's wise. But you're going to go to them not just because they know how to do that, but also because they back it up in their life. Right? All right,
I said earlier, considering both sides, but I kind of wanted to mention that you.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, that's a great way to nuance that. Yep, truth seekers. All right, let me pray and we'll close. Thank you, Father, for this chance to open up your word and consider wisdom, and to consider the wisdom that comes from below and the wisdom that comes from above, and to ask ourselves just the difficult question of self-evaluation of whether or not we would consider ourselves wise, whether or not others would consider ourselves or us wise, and whether or not our focus and our drive and our hearts is selfless or selfish. And I pray that just each one of us would begin to assess our own spiritual conditions, our own sense of wisdom and what we think about wisdom, and also just humbly considering peace as the great outcome of somebody who is truly wise, that we may strive to be peacemakers in this world, in this church, in our families, in our lives. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.